Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The Apostle Paul's appearance in Athens, Greece, in the first century gave him a wonderful opportunity to meet with and to debate Jews, God-fearers, and Greek philosophers. He even carried on a dialogue with some who met with him in the marketplace. All of this says that Paul's main goal in life was to preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as he told another Greek audience, 1 Corinthians 2:2. Paul used every means available: public discourse, debates, private conversations and letters, to bring men and women to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Even though Athens was not the most fertile ground for the gospel, Paul did not hesitate to preach it and to debate it in the intellectually influential city. Paul's debate with the philosophers at Athens did not involve a planned, organized meeting with these men. Paul was eager, willing, and able to meet with anyone, philosopher or Jew or God-fearer, who came his way. In the good providence of God, Paul was privileged to talk with the philosophers and to provide a good example for Christians in every generation. In too many cases, modern Christians avoid speaking to academic and to other intellectual leaders. Paul did not hesitate to engage the philosophers in discussions of God, of God's nature, and of His will for our lives. Some of the philosophers in Athens ask, "What will this babbler say?" The Greek word for babbler is an interesting one. The word literally means a seed picker. Plutarch, the famous Greek biographer, applies the word to crows that pick up grain in the field. Dr. F.F. Bruce's commentary on the book of Acts says that the philosophers at Athens looked on Paul as a retailer of second-hand scraps of philosophy, a picker-up of learning's crumbs, a type of itinerant peddler of religion unknown in the agora. And they use the term of disparaging Athenian slang to describe Paul. Page 331. The agora of which Dr. Bruce spoke was the Greek term for market. Acts 17:17. As you can see from the term seed picker, which the Greeks used of Paul, there is often an arrogant attitude on the part of so-called intellectuals toward common people like us. Their attitude is sometimes expressed in this fashion: "How can an uneducated man like you imagine he can talk to me with my PhD from Harvard or Yale or Vanderbilt?" I wish I were making this up, but this is an actual case. Neither Jesus Christ nor His apostles ever took such an attitude with others. They had the truth of Almighty God, but they were never arrogant in their attitude toward others. While some of the Athenian philosophers called Paul a seed picker, others said, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." The expression "setter forth" is a perfectly good term and means one who announces an idea or an event. The word from the Greek is used only here in the New Testament, but the verb form is used 17 times, 10 times in the book of Acts. The word does not seem to be used in a derogatory sense like the term seed picker. They thought Paul was setting forth or preaching strange gods. That expression means that Paul was announcing gods of which the Athenians had never heard. The Greeks had so many gods or deities, it makes one wonder why they could have known that any god was a strange god. The Greeks apparently had never heard of Jesus Christ, but Paul was telling them about Jesus and about His resurrection. The Athenians seemed to think that the word resurrection, Anastasis in Greek, was the name of some deity. Even though the philosophers did not know Christ, that did not prevent Paul's preaching about Him to them. The Greek word for preach, euangelizo, comes into the English in the words evangelist and evangelize. Paul evangelized people wherever he went, including idol worshipers in Athens. The Athenian philosophers, unlike so many on state college and university campuses in our day, were at least willing to hear Paul. A great number of American universities will not allow anyone who differs from what is politically correct to speak on their campuses. Sometimes the students and the faculty shout and scream and drive speakers from the lecture hall. If that is intellectual honesty, I would not know how to identify intellectual dishonesty. The Athenians took Paul and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is?" Acts 17:19. Their taking hold of Paul does not suggest there was any ill will or violence involved. There may have been, but the Greek word simply means to lay hold of. They may have been taking him to the Areopagus to have him to stand trial for being a setter forth of strange gods. But the text does not demand such an interpretation. The Areopagus means the hill of Mars, or Mars Hill. Dr. A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament gives the following information about the Areopagus. It was located west of the Acropolis, north of the Agora, and reached by a flight of steps in the rock. Dr. Robertson did not believe Paul was brought to the Areopagus to stand trial for criminal behavior, but to be examined about his preaching. But the court of refined and polished Athenians was very different from the rough provincial magistrates of Philippi and the philosophers who presented Paul to their cognizance from the mob of Thessalonians. Volume 3, page 283. The Greeks may have been listening to Paul with a view of determining whether or not his preaching was legal. They asked Paul to give them more information about this new doctrine. They may have been intending to entrap him, if that were possible. The Greeks explained their reason for taking Paul to the Areopagus. "For you bring strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." Acts 17:20-21. It is not possible for modern Bible students to give a precise chronology of the book of Acts. But it was probably no more than 20 or 25 years from the day of Pentecost until Paul's preaching at Athens. The gospel had already been preached in a number of Greek cities, such as Philippi, Berea, and Thessalonica. But the Athenians had never before heard the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I can understand why they would call Paul's preaching strange. Dr. A.T. Robertson says that Paul's discussion of Christ and of the resurrection was surprising or shocking to them. They pressed Paul to tell them more. They said to him, "We wish to know what these things mean." The curiosity of the Athenians concerning the strange things which Paul was preaching probably had nothing to do with a sincere interest in the truth of New Testament Christianity. The Athenians and the strangers in Athens wanted to hear something new, not necessarily true, just new. Those ancient philosophers remind me of so many modern academics. Some college and university professors could care less about the truth. In fact, many of them would not know the truth if they met it in the middle of the road. They are looking for something exciting, some new discovery or theory which will give them prominence among their peers. They are especially interested in getting federal grants to finance their pet projects, whether or not there is any value in those projects. If you think I'm exaggerating the current situation in academia, get Professor Charles Sykes' books. Proscam is one of them. The Hollow Men is the other. You will be shocked, if you're still shockable, by what is happening in our colleges and universities in this nation. At least the Athenians were courteous enough to give Paul a fair hearing. That is more than can be said about many modern college audiences. So far in our discussion of Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill, I have given you a considerable amount of material on Paul's traveling to Athens, the moral, intellectual, and spiritual climate he found when he arrived there, and other matters which help us to understand the sermon. We are ready now to examine in detail Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17:22-31. Paul begins his sermon by taking notice of the religiosity of the Athenians. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Acts 17:22. Whatever the motives of the Athenians, Paul was glad to be able to speak to them about Jesus Christ. As Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, he told the men of Athens that they were too superstitious. The King James Version, from which I have just read, may have chosen a word which leaves the wrong impression. The Greek word Paul used comes from two other Greek words, dado, meaning to fear, and daimon, meaning deity. The Greek daimon in some contexts means demons, but it almost certainly does not in Acts 17. Dr. A.T. Robertson says that the Greeks use it either in the good sense of being pious or religious, or in the bad sense of being superstitious. Volume 3, pages 284 and 285. It is unlikely that Paul would have begun his speech with such an insulting remark as to call the Athenians demon worshippers. They were, as a matter of fact, demon worshippers, as Paul makes plain in 1 Corinthians 10:20. But I doubt that Paul would have deliberately alienated his hearers with the very first words out of his mouth. There were times when Paul attacked the enemies of the truth head on. He did not soften the blows to prevent hurting feelings, although he did not want to hurt anyone's feelings. When Paul was teaching a man named Sergius Paulus in the city of Paphos, a sorcerer by the name of Bar-Jesus tried to interfere with Paul's message. Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on Bar-Jesus and said to him, "O full of all subtlety, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season." Acts 13:6-11. But there was no reason I can discover for Paul to be so severe with the Athenians. It is doubtful he called them superstitious or demon worshippers. As Paul made a tour of the city of Athens, he could not help noticing the many temples to various gods. In fact, what he saw made him angry. The King James reads, "His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." Acts 17:16. He noticed a very unusual inscription which read, "To the unknown God." Please listen to Luke's account of the incident. "For as I passed by," Paul said, "and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Acts 17:23. The King James says Paul beheld the devotions of the Athenians. The word devotion really means objects of worship. That is how the American Revised Version translates the Greek. Paul saw one altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." The Greeks worshipped so many gods, they apparently were afraid they might have overlooked a god. If they failed to honor some god, he might become angry and destroy them. I know the whole idea sounds preposterous, and it is, but there is no doubt about the views and feelings of many ancient people. You can confirm it by reading almost any ancient history book. I need to ask you a question. How can intelligent, highly educated men had such warped ideas of God. There were thousands and thousands of Jews who lived among the Greeks. Why did not the Greeks examine the revelation the true God had made to the Jews? Frankly, I have no answer to these questions. But they should remind us of how wonderfully we have been blessed to have the God of the universe to speak to us and to reveal His will through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2. Paul accused the Greeks of worshiping the unknown God. It is my deep conviction that the Greeks could have known Jehovah if they had searched diligently and honestly for Him. The Greeks were worshiping the unknown God ignorantly. It must have been galling for the Greeks to be accused of ignorance. They prided themselves on being the best educated and the smartest people in the world. In fact, everyone who was not a Greek was considered a barbarian, an uneducated heathen. If the Greeks could not have known the true God, they would not have been so guilty before God. But they could have known and should have known, and therefore were responsible for their beliefs and behavior. Paul informed the Athenians that he was going to declare the unknown God to them. The word declare comes from the Greek katangelo and is almost always translated preach. For example, the word is rendered preach in the following verse. When Paul had preached in Thessalonica, he made it plain that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Acts 17:3. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither and stirred up the people. Acts 17:13. Paul's approach to the Athenians was appropriate and appealing. He used their own inscription to the unknown God as a means of telling them about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Greeks and Paul had some common ground, the unknown God. The Greeks did not know Him, and yet they had an inscription honoring Him. Paul knew the God the Greeks did not know and preached to them about Him. It is always best, if we can do it, to establish some common ground with those we would like to lead to Jesus Christ. We cannot compromise the truth, and Paul did not do so, but we must seek to find some way of reaching the lost. Paul used the Greeks' faith in the gods to introduce them to the true God. And what kind of being is that true God whom Paul preached to the Athenians and to everyone else with whom he had association? Acts 17:24-29 gives us some great and powerful insights into the nature of the God of the Bible. As we review these verses, you will be able to discern that the God we worship is a living God. The gods of the Greeks were creations of their own hearts and hands. Like the Romans, the Greeks professed themselves to be wise, but they really were fools. They exchanged the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Romans 1:22-23. Acts 17 ascribes activities to God which would make no sense if He were not a living God. According to Paul, God made the world, verse 24. He gives to all life, breath, and all things, verse 25. We are His offspring, verse 29. Could any of this be said of a God who is like a man or a bird, or a four-footed beast, or a creeping thing? Paul affirmed to the Athenians that the God whom he preached was the creator of the world. God made the world and all things therein. Seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, He dwells not in temples made with hands. Acts 17:24. From a biblical viewpoint and from a reasonable viewpoint, nothing could be more certain than the existence of God Almighty. The Hebrew writer affirms that without faith, it is impossible to please God, For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. The great book of Genesis opens with this thought-provoking and powerful statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 1:1. Every idea and every truth in the Bible, to the end of the book of Revelation, depends on the truthfulness of the opening verse in the Bible. If God does not exist, then the rest of the Bible makes no sense at all. There would be no reason for discussing miracles, the second coming, a final judgment, and the home of the soul if God does not exist. The Bible never presents a formal argument for the existence of God, but there is no question about the Bible writers' beliefs about God. I do not need to tell you, because you already know, that there is no way to harmonize what I have read to you from Acts 17 and from Genesis 1 about divine creation with the theory of evolution, any theory of evolution. Evolution affirms that the world came into existence by accident. The Bible says that God created the world and all things therein. The truth of the matter is that evolution makes no sense at all, either scriptural sense or scientific sense. It is man's attempt to explain the universe, including human beings, without God. The theory of evolution is destructive and diabolical. Not only did God create the world and all things therein, but he is Lord of heaven and earth. The word Lord, kurios, means that the world belongs to him. He has the right to operate the world according to his own dictate. He does not have to give an account to anyone for his behavior. Besides, he is the Lord who will call us from the grave and demand an accounting of our lives in the judgment. If God is the creator of the universe, it ought to be obvious that he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Demetrius, a silversmith from the city of Ephesus, was angry at Paul for preaching the same living God he preached to the Athenians. Demetrius tried to stir up trouble for Paul by telling his fellow craftsmen, "Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands." Acts 19:26. Paul later says in Acts 17, "God is not worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things." Acts 17:25. How illogical it would be for the world's creator and Lord to be confined to a temple like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. The Old Testament is full of warnings against Israel's being engaged in idol worship. Isaiah tells us why. "Thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me, and where are the places of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word." Isaiah 66:1-2. Paul pictures the God of the Bible as a self-existent being. Do you remember when you ask your parents, or your children ask you, "Where did God come from?" You may not have been able, even to your own satisfaction, to give an answer which satisfied your child's curiosity. But as our children grow older, we can show them logically that something or someone has to be self-existent, or nothing would have ever existed. A popular song a few years ago expressed this sentiment: "Nothing comes from nothing, and nothing ever will." Philosophically, theologically, and scripturally, that truth can be defended against all theories of evolution. God has always been, is today, and always will be. The God who does not fit those categories is not the God of the Bible and is a worthless God. Philosophers speak of necessary being, that is, one without whom nothing could exist. They also talk of contingent being, that is, one who depends on the necessary being. God is truly the necessary being. Without Him, nothing could have come into being. Without Him, nothing could continue. He is the indispensable being in the universe. If you have not come to know our God, will you not make an effort to learn of Him and to obey His Word? He loves all men and wants to be found. Seek and you shall find, Jesus affirmed in His great Sermon on the Mount. My friends, we thank you for listening. Please listen next Lord's Day as we continue our study of Paul's great Sermon on the Mount. Thank you and may God bless you.